Now, for continuity's sake, I'm going to read from verse 1 again, but I'm not going to comment. Those lessons are on the internet, and if I get bogged down in that, what we've already covered, we won't make it to anything new. So I'm just going to read straight through the part that we have covered, and then tonight we'll get in the new territory, starting at verse 15. Let's begin reading at verse 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That's as far as we've been able to get so far. What you have here is the Lord's went back to heaven now. After his resurrection, he stayed on this earth 40 days. If you study Bible numerology, you know 40 keeps coming up over and over in the Bible. 40 seems to be a number of testing. In other words, it's a time of probation, really. There were 40 days in which Moses stayed up on the mountain with the Lord, getting the law. 40 days our Lord spent in the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil. You see 40, 40, 40 all the way through. And so here you see after the Lord's resurrection, he remained 40 days. That's significant because it wasn't as if as soon as he came out of the tomb, he zipped away back to heaven and nobody saw him. He remained on this earth for 40 days after he had been dead for 3 days. Isn't that remarkable? Yes. I mean, he's making himself publicly seen. You got to worry about folks who have these, who they claim, this is the Messiah. We found the true modern day Messiah. And these people dart around in secret, and you never really get a good look at them, and it's always sort of a stealthy sort of thing. It wasn't that way with the Lord. He was visible, and he stayed 40 days near the same spot where he was crucified. And at one time, he was seen of over 500 people at one time. That's pretty good proof that whereas he was dead, now he's alive. But now he's going back to heaven. And 10 days after he went to heaven, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And you remember back in school when you were in geometry? How many of you had geometry? Did they have geometry when some of you folks were in school? A pentagon has how many sides? Five sides. Five sides. And so the day of Pentecost is 50 days. So what you have on the day of Pentecost is you have the outpouring of the Spirit. There were 40 days from the resurrection of Christ until his ascension, and then 10 days from his ascension to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that's the day of Pentecost. And these Jews had observed the day of Pentecost for hundreds and hundreds of years. But there's an interesting statement here. If you'll look over to chapter 2, verse 1, we're just going to read this one verse from the chapter, then we're going to get back to where we left off. But all of those feasts of Pentecost that the Jews had been observing for hundreds of years were all pointing to one particular Pentecost, and it was this one. Here's how you know that. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost, see the next phrase, was fully come, Well, that has the idea of there were many hundreds of days of Pentecost since Moses came and gave that revelation. But this Pentecost was the full expression of what those Old Testament feasts were to represent. And that's why the Bible said the day of Pentecost was fully, fully come. The word fulfilled comes from that root word. So Pentecost has now been fulfilled in this passage we just read. Now look back at verse 15. I stress that because I understand when you read the Old Testament and you go through all those feasts, talking to one of our church members today, and he was telling me that him and his wife had been coming through the Old Testament. And he told me something that I've heard many Christians say, and it's true, that some parts of the Old Testament can be very tedious to read. Amen. And you really have to be disciplined on it. And then he told me, he said, so me and my wife, we couldn't wait until we got to the book of Matthew, because when we come into Matthew, it's like a soap opera. I mean, it's real, but you can see it. How many of you, when you read the New Testament, you can almost see these things happening? Now, I tell you that because even though the Old Testament may be difficult to read in parts, it does have a purpose. And it is to show you what God was doing to prepare the world for the New Testament in the Old Testament. So when you read about all those feasts in the Old Testament, you may think, what's the purpose of all this? We don't observe these feasts today. But Pentecost is a good example. They observed it every year under the Jewish system, all pointing to this one day that we're going to read about maybe next week. But back to verse 15 now. Had a little problem here. Jesus had gone away. Peter was the leader of the apostles. He was the mouthpiece, so to speak. Peter was one of those fellows that usually he said what everybody was already thinking. You ever met people like that?
Yep.
And they say things, and you're glad you didn't say it, but you're glad they said it. How many of you have ever been there? You ever been with somebody that asked a question that you were too ashamed to ask, but you were glad they asked it? Peter was that kind of man. He was the kind of the spokesman. And Peter, as the leader of the apostles, he saw there was a great dilemma because only 11 disciples now. Only 11 apostles, I should say. There were 120 disciples gathered in the upper room. A disciple simply means a follower of someone's teaching. So there were many disciples, but there were only 12 apostles. And now Judas was gone. He had hung himself. We're going to read about that in a minute. And so Peter has a real dilemma. He just has this sense of urgency that we've got to get somebody to replace Judas. Somebody has to take his spot. And you and I know why Peter was so adamant about replacing Judas. Remember what the Lord told him over there in Matthew about the kingdom? Remember the Lord said that you, 12 apostles, would sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So Peter had a very valid concern. He was a Jew, wasn't he? He wanted to see the Jewish kingdom come. And the Lord said there had to be 12 apostles for the kingdom to come. And there's only 11. We've got to get another apostle. And here's how he went about it. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, in the parentheses, the number of names together were about 120. When God gives you parentheses, he's modifying his statement. And the parentheses are just as inspired as the rest. But he's sort of giving you a commentary right there in the text. Verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning, who's he talking about?
Judas,
which was guide to them that took Jesus. Peter is quoting David. Let's go back and read what David said. Hold your place here and go to Psalm 41. Peter knew his Old Testament. Of course, when Peter was alive, that's all they had was the Old Testament. Now, they didn't call it the Old Testament, you see. They just knew it was the Word of God. And so, Peter, being a Jew, he knew what Moses had written. He knew what the Old Testament writers had penned. And he knew what David had said. So, Psalm 41, if you've got a study Bible, then this passage is probably somewhere in the margin of your Bible. Around Acts chapter 1 there. Peter stands up. Of course, they were gathered together, 120 plus people there. And Peter quotes from the book of Psalms. And look what he quotes. Find Psalm 41, verse number 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now that was a prophecy of what would happen to our Lord and Savior. And Peter had enough spiritual insight to know that he had witnessed the fulfillment of that prophecy. When Peter saw Judas bring those soldiers to our Lord and kiss him with a traitor's kiss, Peter knew that he was fulfilling Scripture. And so when Peter stands up here in Acts chapter 1, he quotes from Psalm 41. Now, doesn't that tell you it's important to know your Bible?
Amen.
Because if you don't know your Bible, you have no point of reference for things you see happening in the news. If you don't know your Bible, you take the newspaper or what comes across the television set, and it could scare you to death what's happening out there. Amen?
Amen.
It's a crazy world. Somebody said that the world's like an insane asylum it's being run by the inmates. I think that's true. So Peter saw this. He saw his Lord betrayed, and I'm sure it broke his heart, but Peter knew something. That had to come to pass. It had to be fulfilled. The Lord had to be betrayed. And folks, that's one of the greatest mysteries of all the Bible. These things that happened that were not in God's perfect will, some things even that were demonic in their origin, but yet they were prophesied that they would happen. For instance, the betraying of our Savior. That was a terrible thing to do, wasn't it?
Yeah.
To betray Him with a kiss. But Jesus Himself said, the Son of Man must needs be betrayed, because the Scripture had said it. And when I get to a passage like that, I don't understand it, but God said it had to happen, that's when I just have to quietly say, Lord, You know best. And just leave it with Him. The evil in this world today, I wish it weren't so, but didn't the Bible tell us that evil men wax worse and worse? Certainly. Does that mean God approves of the sin the evil men commit?
No.
Certainly not. But He knew it come to pass. So back to Acts chapter 1. That's why I'm telling you something you already know, I'm sure, but it's important to know your Bible. So when you hear these things coming to pass, you can say, well, I expected it. You hear these tragedies and you don't like it, but you say, well, the Bible told us it happened and here it is. And so, back in verse 15, Peter stood up and he quotes David. In verse 16, he has a direct quote. And look at verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And what he's saying here, Peter is saying in very plain language that what David wrote down really was given by the Holy Ghost. And we know that, don't we? We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So Judas was the one who betrayed the Lord. And something I found out about Judas, he's one of the most interesting and yet at the same time one of the most contradictory characters in all the Bible. Because outwardly, he looked like all the other apostles. Outwardly, he ministered like the other apostles. Outwardly, he traveled with the Lord. I mean, by looking at him, if you lined them all up, you probably would have never picked Judas as the one that would betray the Lord. As I said to you, he was the treasurer. Most of the time, if you appoint a man or a woman to be the treasurer, you have at least some degree of faith in their honesty and their integrity. But Judas was a devil at heart. And Peter recognizes that now. Look at verse 17. Now what we're going to look at now the rest of the night, I'm just going to tell you, I don't have it all figured out. I don't know anybody that does. Judas is a mystery in so many cases. So I'm not going to speculate on anything. We're going to go as far as Scripture does, and we'll leave it at that. Verse 17, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. So here's Judas. He was numbered with the apostles. Every list that's given in the New Testament concerning the apostles, Judas' name was always there. As far as we knew, until we got to the end of the Gospels, Judas was a fine, upstanding disciple of the Lord. But verse 18, Peter goes a little further with Judas. Now this man, talking about Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Pretty horrific picture here. He's talking about Judas. And you see that in verse 18 when it said, this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. You know iniquity does have rewards, but you may not like what they are. Just as righteousness has its rewards, so does iniquity. What I mean by that is, you can't do right and get away with it. There's going to be a reward, and you may not like how the reward pays off. But what was the reward of iniquity in verse 18? Literally, it was 30 pieces of silver. Let's go back and look at that instance where our Lord was betrayed. Go back to John chapter 13 for a minute. John chapter 13. What about this? I guess everybody knows how it went with Judas. I guess everybody here understands that Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And we understand that they paid Judas. And by the way, that 30 pieces of silver, that was not a number just arbitrarily agreed upon between Judas and his Roman conspirators. 30 pieces of silver, according to the law of Moses, was what you could sell a slave for. Isn't it something to think about? The God who made the world was sold for the price of an ordinary common slave. Isn't that something to think about? Silver in Scripture is usually used to represent redemption. Silver. And so you have our Lord here who made all there is in the universe, and they didn't value our Savior any more than 30 pieces of silver. That's kind of cheap to sell the Lord out for, isn't it, folks?
Amen.
But before we get too derogatory on Judas, you know, some Christians sell him out for far less than that. Some Christians sell the Lord out for entertainment. Some Christians sell the Lord out for pleasure. Some folks will put the Lord last every time. And they'll serve him, and they'll come to his house sometimes, and if anything, if they got anything better going, they'll do that. If nothing else to do, we'll go to church today. Sell him out quite cheap. Put other things before his word, put other things before praying, and what we're doing is we're selling him out. So in that respect, we've got a little bit of Judas in us, I suppose, if we're willing to sell him out so cheaply. But nonetheless, let's read about this instance and where our Lord was betrayed, and he said something very interesting about Judas. John chapter 13. If you're making notes, you may want to make a little chart here at the comparisons between Judas and the devil. They seem to be a very close partnership with each other. And you have to compare Scripture with Scripture to sort of get all those details, that intricacy. But in John 13, let's begin reading around verse 27. John 13, verse 27. Let's go to 26. John 13, 26. This is what we refer to as the Last Supper. We say that talking about in the earthly ministry. We know there's going to be another supper in the future, right?
Yes.
The marriage supper of the Lamb. But here it was the last one he would have before his death. Verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. Now, a sop, that's a good southern word. How many of you know what a sop is? Not a sap, a sop. S-O-P. It's when you take your biscuit and you sop your gravy up, right?
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you northerners got a lot to learn. That's here in the Greek. You'll find it. Just keep looking. But specifically in this particular context, it was that bread the Lord broke and that fruit of the vine he's talking about. Jesus had said to him there, one of you will betray me. And this sort of, I don't know what you'd call it, sort of a hushed nervousness must have run through all the disciples that set the table. And they all said, in one of the Gospels that records it, they said, Lord, is it I? Am I going to be the one to betray you? Now, this is not the message, but you know what I admire about that statement? They at least recognized that they had the ability to betray the Lord. You're in trouble when you think you're above that. When you think that you can never disappoint the Lord, when you think that you've arrived at a certain place in the Christian life where you can never fall and never fail, you're the next one to go. Because the Scripture teaches that haughtiness goeth before a fall and pride goeth before destruction. You probably heard it quoted, pride goeth before a fall, but that's not the way it's read in the Scripture. We sort of twist that around. The verse actually says, a haughty spirit goeth before a fall, and pride goeth before destruction. So never get to the place where you honestly believe that you could never disappoint the Lord, because the truth is every last one of us in here could. And if we don't, it's just because the Holy Spirit in us has given us the grace to do what's right. And I think that's why the Lord didn't tell them. I think that's why the Lord didn't come out and say, Judas, you're going to be the one to betray me. Because I think he wanted them all to examine themselves. And I wonder if we do that enough. I mean, do you look at your own heart and soul every day and think to yourself, is there anything in me that could disappoint the Lord today? And if there is, Lord, I pray you would, if it's iniquity, forgive it and give me strength not to give in. So they said, is it I? And the Lord answered them here, as we read. He said, who I give the sop? And then look at the last part of verse 26. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And the next verse is very ominous. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, into Judas. Now, as far as we know from Scripture, that's the only man that of whom it's ever said of that Satan himself entered into him. There were other people who were possessed of devils, and the maniac of Gadara, in fact, many devils. But I don't recall anybody else where it's ever said that Satan himself came into Judas. He did here. Satan did not simply control Judas from the outside like he did Peter. Remember when Peter said something to our Lord and the Lord said, get thee behind me, Satan. He recognized that the devil was influencing Peter's words. But here it doesn't say that. Here it says Satan just entered into Judas. Can you imagine quite a thing that would be? So in the strictest sense of the word, from this point on, Judas was the devil. Now, that's not being hard on Judas, because I'm going to read to you what the Lord said about him in John 6. You stay there where you are. You can turn if you like. But in John 6, listen to what the Lord said about Judas. In John chapter 6, here's what our Savior said about him. I'm going to read to you verse 70. John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? You just can't. And who did he talk about? Look at the next verse. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. He didn't say Judas had a devil. He said, Judas, you are a devil. Now, let that sink in a while. How closely the devil can resemble an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that to get you to doubt your salvation and to make you sit and worry all night, am I truly a believer in Christ? I'm not trying to get you to, I'm not trying to shake you from your faith. I'm just saying, make sure that you're not just going through the motions of it. Make sure that the Holy Spirit does indeed reside within you and that you have been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ and you're not just being religious. Religion is what Judas had plenty of. But he, you know where he is now? He's not with the other apostles. He's not with the Lord. Peter said he went to his own place. And it's not with the Lord. So let's go back now to Acts chapter 1. I took you to those places to show you that there's something unusual about Judas. It wasn't just that the devil influenced him. The devil did actually enter into him. And we know how that went. Judas went to the high priest and so forth, and He told them something along the lines of, I know where this Jesus goes. I know where he goes because he goes there often. And where was it? Judas knew something about the Lord. He knew he'd be praying in the garden. Isn't that something? I wonder if people would associate you with being a man or a woman who prays. I want to give you a little sermonette right here, okay? You ready? Judas said to those men, I know where you can find him. I know where you can find Jesus. I'll take you right to him. And I wonder, when it's church time, do your neighbors say about you, I know where you can find them? Let that sink in a minute. Or when it's when you have a chance to witness to somebody, do you take it? In other words, can the Lord expect you to be where you're supposed to be? Not just here in this building. I mean, when he gives you opportunities to serve him, do you take them? Are you where you're supposed to be? Judas said here about the Lord, I know where you can find him. Took him right to him, didn't he? Judas had enough confidence that Jesus would be praying in the garden. And that's exactly what the Lord was doing. And people ought to know something about you if you're a dedicated, consistent Christian. They ought to know some places you can be found. And they ought to know some places where you can't be found. Amen?
Amen.
Let's everybody, let's just check our pulse, all right? Make sure we're still here. I'm saying the Lord had a testimony for being a man who prayed. And Judas knew where they could find him. Took him right to him. So they paid Judas and he went with him. You remember he kissed him. And I guess one of the most surreal verses in the scriptures when Judas came to the Lord and the Lord said, friend. He called Judas a friend. Isn't that something? You see, the Lord was a lot more faithful to Judas than Judas was to the Lord. And aren't you glad the Lord's more faithful to you than you are to him? Boy, I am, brother. So, back here. That's what I mean. Judas is such an interesting character. And interesting, I don't mean by that he was a good man or a man you ought to imitate. His life is a contradiction, really. Outwardly, he looked the part. Inwardly, it was the devil himself. And don't ever forget that. That's one thing in which the devil and the Lord are exactly alike. On that one point, they both have to have a human body through which to work. And if the Lord's going to get his message out in this world, he's going to have to do it through your lips. He's going to have to do it through your hands and through your feet. You realize that, folks? He went away. And he could have chosen the angels to come every morning and write the gospel message in the sky, but he didn't. He gave it to you. And he said, you go and preach the gospel to every creature. So the Lord has to have a body to work through. That's why God came in the form of a man. When Jesus Christ was born, God chose to take upon himself the form of a servant. And the devil also has to have a body to work through. See, the devil and the Lord are both spirit beings. You understand that, don't you? They're not flesh and blood. I mean, Jesus said concerning God the Father in John 4, God is a spirit. And so is the devil. And so they both have to have a human vessel through whom to work. And here in the garden, when Judas kissed the Lord, you have two men. You have Jesus Christ and you have Judas Iscariot. One was full of the Holy Ghost and one was full of the devil. And they came together right there. And the devil kissed the Son of God. Now, I can't explain all how that, what took place there in the spirit world. I just know that it was the ultimate act of betrayal and our Lord was sold for 30 pieces of silver. But Judas, although he did this under the direction of the devil, Judas' conscience, whatever he had left, something inside Judas told him that he had done wrong. And I want us to hold our place here in Acts. And I want you to look at that in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Judas had felt some degree of condemnation. I'm not going to speculate as to what was in the heart of Judas. I know, as we've read, that he was controlled by the devil. But something happened, and Judas came back to those same men that he had conspired with, and he attempted to give the 30 pieces back to them. Because if there's something everybody knows, even the devil, if there's something the devil knows, they all agree on this: Jesus Christ was a perfect man. Even his enemies had to agree on that point. Even Herod was forced to testify, I find no fault in this man. So it wasn't just the Lord's friends that had to testify the fact he was a perfect man. Even those who were against him had to, truthfully, they had to say this was a good man. Isn't that what the Roman soldier had to say when Jesus died? Didn't he even, was he even compelled to say, truly this man was the Son of God? One thing Judas knew about the Lord, and what the devils still know about the Lord, is he's perfect. And here's what happened. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, verse 3 is a classic example of being sorry, not that you did it, but sorry that you got caught. Now, I don't have a jail ministry. I've been a few times, but I don't have a jail ministry. Brother Josh could tell you more about this than I could. But I'd imagine there's a lot of people sitting in jail now that are sorry they got caught. But if they were assured they could do it again, not get caught, they'd probably do it again. But that's not godly repentance. Godly repentance is when you're sorry, not that you got caught, but that you know that you did something to hurt the heart of your God. You ever been there? You know, you can get away with something as a Christian as far as in the sight of men. You may never get busted. I think that's the word they use now. But if you've got the right heart toward God, even though you haven't been caught by men, doesn't it break your heart? You know the Lord has seen what you've done. But the text we just read said, when he saw that he was condemned, then he repented. It didn't say that he thought about what he had done, he had betrayed the Lord. It said, when he saw he was condemned, when he knew he had been caught, then the Bible said he repented himself. His repentance was all about him. It wasn't godly repentance. And look what he did. He tried to reverse what he'd done. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it that. They didn't care about Judas at that point. They'd gotten what they wanted out of him. As far as they was concerned, he could go jump off a cliff. And see, that's how the devil does. He'll use a man until the man's served his purpose. And then you know what the devil does with men like that? He just leaves them. He'll wreck their lives, and he didn't care anything else about them. I mean, the devil didn't care what happened to Judas after he'd betrayed the Lord. All the devil wanted Judas to do was betray the Lord, get him caught. And then once he'd done his work, the devil did to Judas what he does to every poor sinner that dies and goes to hell. He forgets about him. Doesn't care anything about him. Isn't that so unlike the Lord? Doesn't the Lord care about you?
Yes.
Not the devil. The devil treats people like a man going through an orchard and picking an apple off the tree, I guess. And once he's eaten the apple, he just discards it and walks away. That's the way the devil does a man or woman. He'll use their life, and then when they have begun to reap the consequences of their own sin, you think the devil comes and tries to help them out? No. And I'm adamant about this. I'm really passionate about this, because this is the one thing I wish I could get my generation to really see. And the younger generation, that if you want to do the devil's work, he'll let you do it, but don't expect any favors for him once he's used you. Don't expect him to come and get you out of the spot you're going to find yourself in. Don't expect him to come and make your bail when you get thrown in the slammer for doing what he told you to do. And so that's with Judas. Almost a tragic figure here. And then, verse 5, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. See, he never did get that true peace that comes from godly repentance. You ever come to the Lord after you've sinned and your heart's broken, you're contrite, and you confess it before God, and then he gives you that peace? Yes, you've been forgiven. You've been cleansed now. Judas didn't have that sense of relief. His guilt was so great that he went out and he took his own life. And the devil has a tendency toward death. There's something about the devil and fallen spirits. They're really interested in death. That's where that maniac lived, out there among the tombs. This Gothic movement today, everything going back black again. There's something to that. That's another sermon. But he went and hung himself. Now here's where the so-called scholars say you got a real contradiction here in the Bible, because verse 5 said he hanged himself, and what we just read in the book of Acts said that he fell and his bowels gushed out. So they say, see, you can't trust the Bible. What they don't realize is there was a time element between these two events. And anybody knows anything at all about forensics, once you leave a body hanging outside in the elements for a number of days in a Mediterranean climate, what's going to happen when the body falls? I'm not going to get graphic here, but when at the University of Tennessee, my home sweet home, at the University of Tennessee, they have what they call a body farm. I mean, that's what they call it. It's right next to the medical school. And all the cadavers that have been donated to the medical school, they use many of them for their forensics department. And my brother was the security for that, and so he could actually go in. But he said they would put bodies in different positions, hanging from trees, half immersed in water, to watch the decomposition rate, help them to identify how long someone had died if they were found outside. You all understand that. And what happens to a man or woman who's been hung and who's hung there for a while, what happens eventually is the atrophy in the skin and the ligaments in the neck, they fall from that tree, or tree could have fallen with the weight of the body. And what happens when a body that's that decomposed falls down a long distance, then the body, without being cruel, what happens? So no contradiction, right? You see, that's why you have to do what the Bible said. Study to show thyself approved. Don't just read one verse like it's a contradiction. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Come to it and say, Lord, give me instruction, and you will. So no contradiction there. But back here to the text, and we'll finish up here. We'll get to Judas more next week if the Lord leads. But what happened to 30 pieces of silver? Verse 6. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. Boy, they're the biggest hypocrites in the world. Here they just betrayed the Son of God and their word about keeping the ceremonial law. Isn't that hypocritical? It's like we've killed God's Son, but we dare not put 30 pieces back in the treasury. You see, hypocrites have a strange way of obeying the laws they think that they should obey, and then they, as far as spiritual laws, and then they excuse themselves for the rest. So what did they do? It was sort of like a welfare project in the sense they took that money and they purchased something in verse 7. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. What happened is, if you know any Jews today, how many of you know that a Jewish cemetery is for Jews to be buried only? You know that? There's the Jewish cemeteries, and they won't allow any non-Jew to be buried in that Jewish cemetery. As far as the Orthodox Jews, I don't know, the more liberal ones may. So what happened here is these Jews took that money and they said, we're going to buy a cemetery for all those who die within our vicinity who are strangers. Maybe they don't have family, or maybe they can't afford whatever the burial process was. So they bought this field and they call it, verse 8, the field of blood. It's called that because it was purchased with blood money, the money that was exchanged to betray the Lord. And then we'll read verse 9 and 10. And we'll conclude here. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy. That's Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver. The price of him was that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. Isn't that sad? Israel valued their Messiah at the price of a common slave. And finally, verse 10, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. You have a remarkable proof of the Bible's accuracy. Jeremiah made that prophecy. Let's see, if you've got a study Bible here, Jeremiah, let's look it up, made that prophecy about 600 years before our Savior was born. And so Jeremiah 600 years roughly before Christ was born, said, I'm going to tell you how much they're going to sell the Messiah for, and I'm going to tell you what they're going to do with the money that he was sold for. That's pretty specific, isn't it? You got to watch about the Quran. They say, well, the Quran has prophecy in it as well. I'm not a Quran scholar, but I have a copy. I've read through it about four times, on and off. And the only prophecy that they can point to is where Muhammad made the prophecy that the Arabs would fight against the Romans and that they would be victorious. You know what kind of odds you have at getting that one right? 50%. It's pretty good odds, right? I mean, if you're vague enough and general enough, you can just about predict anything. For instance, I could say something bad's going to happen in the world in the next 30 days. Right? It's going to be bad, folks. Well, that's pretty vague. It's not specific, so I could probably be the next Edgar Casey or Dean Dixon, although I don't like snakes. Nonetheless, when you get to the Bible, my point is here, is that the Bible's prophecies are not vague, they're not general, they're specific. To the very price of that which would be used to buy a field for a very specific purpose, to bury strangers. So, that's Jeremiah's prophecy, and as far as Acts goes, Lord willing, we'll come back to it if the Lord leads next week. But what we've seen tonight is that Peter had a dilemma on his hands, and he felt that a 12th apostle ought to be named. And before they named the new apostle, Peter gives you sort of a running commentary on what happened to Judas. And we've got more to say about Judas, and I'll give you something to think about and study about. Judas is called by the Lord the son of perdition. That's what the Lord said. John 17, Jesus said, talking to God the Father, he said, of them that thou hast given me, I have lost none, save the son of perdition. You know what perdition is? You look up the word perdition in Scripture, it means destruction. If somebody goes off into perdition, that means they're going off into destruction. And you know, if you look up that phrase, son of perdition, there's only one other time in the Bible where you'll find that very phrase. And that's when Paul talks about the Antichrist. And he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, that son of perdition. So Judas and the Antichrist were both given the very same title, both of them. And again, if you read Revelation 13, it talks about the Antichrist being empowered by Satan. And we just read tonight that Satan came into Judas. So there is a strong correlation between Judas Iscariot and the Antichrist. And again, we'll try to look at that more next week.